According to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth is going to come through the Scriptures. You can turn in the Scriptures to Leviticus chapter 11, continuing our Through the Bible series, where we left off Sunday evening. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, our usual procedure, the cleansing procedure, to assure that any unconfessed sin is resolved and that you are cleansed and prepared for his worship. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we are thankful once again here this evening that we have such an opportunity. Father, this is a Bible class you never did promise us, an evening you never promised us. Father, it's a gift of your grace. Obviously, the return of Christ at the rapture could have occurred prior to this moment, could have returned at any time, today or yesterday or any time prior till now. And yet, Father, in your forbearance, you have determined that it's not yet the precise moment for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. Likewise, Father, our physical life could have expired before now. We don't know the days that we have, and yet we live one day at a time, and here we are. So, Father, we give you the glory for providing us this day. We thank you for it. We want to redeem it as a gift of grace. Father, we want to bury it in the sand. Father, we want to show a return for the talent that you have provided. So, Father, tonight we ask that the return might be given by you graciously, that we would have concentration upon the truth, and that you would guide us into this study. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 11. We left off having dealt with the sin of Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10 and how they were blasted before the Lord. The information there, and we move on tonight into chapter 11. The Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, okay, and just again, before I get any further, to remind you that we're back to the God said and Moses said portion of Leviticus. There's very little actual activity in the book. And we've seen most of it in chapters 8, 9, and 10. With the consecration of the priests and the sin of Nadab and Abihu, other than one very short paragraph in chapter 24, there is no more action in this book. It is all discourse. It is all narrative. God said, Moses relayed the message. And that's what we have here in chapter 11. So, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth, whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hoofs, and choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these, among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof, the camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. Likewise, the shafan, and we'll talk about that, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it chews cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig, for though it divides the hoof, thus making a split hoof, it does not chew cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses, they are unclean to you. Then it moves on, these you may eat. Alright, well, let's go ahead and stop there, because that first paragraph in verses 1 through 8 kind of sets the tone for the remainder of the chapter. Kind of like examining the first portion of burnt offerings sets the tone for the remainder of the burnt offerings. Alright, and so we have, before I forget, there are, up front here, there is a revision to the notes you picked up on Saturday, on Sunday. So, if you didn't pick up any notes on Sunday and you're getting the packet of week 7 notes for the first time tonight, then you're good to go. You've got the edited notes. If you got the set on Sunday, then you're gonna wanna get the cover page where we replaced pages 1 and 2, just the first cover sheet page, renumbered one of the outlines and addressed one of the issues there. So, I'll talk about that more after class. In any event, that's breaking my train of thought. Back to these clean animals. The ones you can eat, rule of thumb. All right, so we have the notes here on page 6. The notes on page 6. The left-hand column, thoughts and notes on chapter 11. A holy nation was taught to eat in a holy manner. A holy nation was taught to eat in a holy manner, realizing, of course, that their holiness was by and large a ritual holiness. Their holiness was focused on many external rituals, many things that we would not focus on ourselves because we are not burdened by external rituals. We are not under legal obligations such as they were. And so many of the things we examine here are not going to apply to us today other than general principles as far as nutrition is concerned. And we are not under obligation to follow these dietary principles, and the New Testament tells us so. But a holy people is expected to eat in a holy manner. We would apply the same thing ourselves because we are a holy people, and what we would eat in terms of our spiritual food, what we take in, spiritually speaking, of course, has to be solid doctrine. We're supposed to take in the pure milk of the Word. We don't take in the spoiled milk. We don't take in the impure milk. We're supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word. We're supposed to take in the meat. And tragically, a lot of believers are spiritually dining on things that are less than holy. But as far as the ritual is concerned for this people, the general rule of thumb is dealing with the split hoof and the chewing of the cud. Before we get to that, though, notice the subpoints under point one. The distinction between clean and unclean animals was known as early as the days of Noah. It was not invented here. They already had a background for unclean versus clean animals. There's a reference in Genesis chapter 7 to clean animals and unclean animals. The unclean animals they took onto the ark 2 by 2. The clean animals they took on by sevens. 7 males, 7 females. That was to assure not only the continuance of those animal species, but also providing for the food for them to eat following the flood, and likewise for the sacrifices that were to be offered after the flood. Why they were taken on 7 by 7 rather than 2 by 2. Step point B, explicit dietary prohibitions were never given to the Gentiles. Never given to the Gentiles. It's very important. Before the flood, you recall, the human race was vegetarian, and the animal kingdom was vegetarian. The lion and the tiger and all those, they were all herbivores. Alright, but following the flood, though, is when carnivorous lifestyle was then pronounced upon the earth, part of the additional curse upon the earth, and man was allowed to eat meat. The only stipulation was that they had to cook the meat first. They were not to consume anything with the blood. And that was given there in Genesis chapter 9. And if you should be familiar with that. We covered it recently. We won't get right back there. But there were no other requirements given other than don't consume the meat with the blood. Cook the meat and eat it. And that's the only obligation that Gentiles were under. But the Jews are different because they are a separate people called to be holy. They are expected to live differently than the Gentiles around them. They're expected to eat differently than the Gentiles around them. They're expected to worship differently than the Gentiles around them. And so we have it. The word unclean in adjective or verb form occurs over 100 times in these chapters, chapters 11 through 15. It's going to be the big deal of these upcoming chapters. When a word is used that many times in a short stretch of Scripture, it gets your attention. The adjective form and the verb form look virtually identical, and it's only in the context of the passage that you can tell if it's an adjective or a verb, and that's the Hebrew word tameh. Number 2931 is the adjective, and number 2930 is the verb, speaking of something that is unclean or impure. Now, it could refer to something that's unclean hygienically, simply because it's been dragged through the mud, so now it's an unclean garment. But for the most part, the term was used of somebody that was unclean ritually, unclean in terms of their holiness before the Lord. And we understand the same concept today. When you and I are carnal, when we're out of fellowship, we're unclean. And our cleansing procedure is the confession of sin. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the important issue. So we are cleansed when we confess. That's why we start every Bible class with the silent prayer and opportunity to confess your sin, so that you don't sit here in an unclean manner and replicate the Nadab and Abihu incident in the local church assembly, approaching in an unworthy manner. So we're going to be focusing on clean versus unclean with respect to these food items, with respect to these animals, and the ritual manner in which they would make the person unclean. All right, so under point two, rule of thumb, if it has a split hoof and chews the cud, it may be eaten. So your cattle, your oxen, those are all good. Your sheep and goats are great. But these other prohibited animals are not to be eaten. I clipped an article from the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, their critical and explanatory commentary. I thought it was worthwhile. I won't read it for you here tonight. You can read that on your own. But it goes into some of the nutritious value, some of the nutritional benefits of such animals, and how by virtue of their diet that they themselves aren't going to be passing on as many of the toxins that other animals are going to be passing on because of their particular diet. And likewise, by virtue of their feet, how they're not going to be tracking through a lot of germs and diseases and things by virtue of their feet as compared to other feet and things like that. It's interesting on a biological basis. But one thing I want to make very clear is that these laws are not given down there for simply nutritional reasons alone. God was not giving them a Weight Watchers diet for physical fitness and health. That was, if you want to think of it as a side benefit, you may, but the primary issue was one of holiness, was one of obedience. And they were unclean if they ate a pig, not because of anything inherently evil with a pig, but because by doing so they were disobeying the commandment of the Lord, and their disobedience made them unclean. As simple as that. And so we have it. I mean, we all sometimes, right, we have a doctor that tells you, you know, this is the diet you need to follow, and we kind of say, okay, doctor, and maybe we do and maybe we don't. I won't ask for a show of hands because I think Glenn here would have to probably leave the room, but that's all right. Doctors give their advice, and sometimes we follow and not, all right? But God's not giving advice, He's giving commands. And to defy those commands is sin, and therefore it renders the person unclean. So, you can read through that paragraph on your own. So, point A, no camels, rock badgers, or rabbits. And that shafan that the New American Standard 95 update has is simply, I think, an expression on the part of the NASB committee to say, you know, we really don't know exactly what this animal is. We'll just go ahead and leave it in the Hebrew form, and we'll call it a shafan, which is the Hebrew form. Some would render it coney, or rock hyrax, and so forth. Along with the rabbits, they do chew the cud. They got the right diet, but they got the wrong feet. They do not have the split hoof. Okay? Along with the pigs, they got the right feet, but they got the wrong diet. Though they have the split hoof, they do not chew the cud. And, you know, pigs, they eat just about anything, and so they can obviously have some impurities in their flesh, and consuming that may not be nutritionally the greatest thing you can possibly do. No pod animals. Now that comes down later in the chapter, and I haven't really gotten that low yet, but we can skim on down there to verse 27, where it says, also whatever walks on its paws among all the creatures that walk on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses becomes unclean until evening. So there goes your dogs, your cats, your bears, anything with paws. Okay? Large cats, all the rest. Wolves. Any canine, feline, bear, and so forth. Unclean animals could not be eaten nor their dead bodies touched. See, it's not just a nutritional value here. Because if all it was just nutrition and God was giving them a Betty Crocker cookbook thing, then the issue about, you know, burying a dead cat wouldn't be such a big deal. But it's about the ceremonial purity of separating yourself from the things that have the appearance of being unclean, such as here. All right? You may cause your brother to stumble. If you're out there burying a pig, and he may say, man, look at Fred, he had pork chops tonight. You know, he doesn't know that, but he just sees you burying the pig, touching the dead carcass, and so, you know, you've opened the opportunity for the appearance of evil, for the accusation to be made. And remember, it's not strictly dietary here. It is all about obedience and holiness. So that's the rule of thumb for the animals. Rule of thumb for the meat. And their diet, their primary diet for the most part was bread anyway. It was grains and cereals and they weren't an overly meat-eating diet people anyway, because most of their livestock went for sacrifices. But when they did eat meat, it did tend to be the oxen, the beef, or the sheep, or the goats. All right. Rule of thumb for seafood. Let's move on to some seafood. You like seafood? I grew up in Seattle, and you'd think I'd be a big seafood nut, but maybe, I don't know. That's you go one generation back, and my parents were from Iowa and Kansas, so we never really did get to the seafood aspect of things, maybe. Rule of thumb for seafood. Fins and scales are good. Verses 9 through 12. If it's got fins and scales, rule of thumb, you're okay with it. So your basic fish. Trout, salmon, you know, fish. Things with fins and scales. Fish that actually swim. All right? It's these you may eat, whatever is in the water, all that have fins and scales, those in the water, in the seas or in the rivers you may eat. But whatever is in the seas and in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, mind you, among all the teeming life of the water and among all the living creatures that are in the water, they are detestable things to you, and they shall be abhorrent to you. You may not eat of their flesh, and their carcasses you shall detest. Whatever in the water does not have fins and scales is abhorrent to you. All right, fish would become another staple of their diet. Obviously, you've got the Lord and most of his disciples were fishermen, and that was their trade, and he had a lot of that on the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan, and so forth, out in the Mediterranean. So there's the rule of thumb. This rules out, what does this rule out? Oysters and crabs and lobsters, shellfish, eels, those kind of things. In fact, I even, maybe a year ago, heard a cassette tape somebody had sent me about just that exact issue, and with respect to the fact that shrimp and some of these other things are basically your garbage men of the oceans that are kind of there to clean up bottom feeders and there to kind of clean up all the dead things that are out there, then, you know, basically since they are garbage men eating dead things, that maybe it's not very healthy for us to eat them, see. Nothing personal. If you happen to enjoy shrimp, then, we'll get into the New Testament passage quick enough, and you're free to eat shrimp. Just thank the Lord for it ahead of time. It's sanctified, consecrated for His glory, and He'll bless you for it. All right? Doing pretty well. I don't want to spend the whole time on this because I really do want to jump on into the Day of Atonement in chapter 16. Rule of thumb for fish. There they are. Rule of thumb for birds, verses 13 through 19. There really is no rule of thumb for good birds, but there's a whole list of about 20 of these bad birds, and they're listed out here. These are abhorrent, not to be eaten, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard. They eat dead things. The kite and the falcon and its kind, every raven and its kind, the ostrich and the owl, and the seagull and the hawk and its kind, and the little owl and the cormorant and the great owl and the white owl and the pelican and the carrion vulture and the stork, the heron and kinds and the hoopoe and the bat. All right, technically speaking, a bat's not a bird, but it's included here in the list of birds. So there's no general rule of thumb for good birds, but there's a whole long list of bad birds. The ones that aren't named here that are understood elsewhere to be acceptable, including doves, pigeons, quail, and sparrows. We have examples of those throughout the Old and New Testament. In fact, we're going to see next week in the book of Numbers, we're going to see quail piled up high and deep, and it's going to be pretty neat as it rots in their teeth. So we'll be looking at that. Rule of thumb for insects. You don't really want to eat insects, but if you have to, I guess you can. The jumping insects are good, including locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers. That's not my opinion. God's saying that in verses 20 through 23. I understand in that part of the world they are considered delicacies. They're served even to this day. You can order locusts and things, and someday maybe I'll have that kind of experience. I don't know. I lived 31 years before I finally had escargot, and I can go another 131 years before I try that again. But it's a delicacy, locusts and grasshoppers and things like that. All other flying and creeping insects are bad, so that would be spiders and pill bugs and things like that. Rule of thumb for all other vermin, they're all bad, including mice, lizards, snakes, crocodiles, etc. Leviticus 11, verses 29 and 30. Not only are they unclean, but if they happen to fall into a cooking pot or clothing, they make the clothing and the cooking utensils unclean. And the issues there. The bottom line, a holy people under law has a holy diet under law. Contrast that with a holy people under grace. We have a holy diet under grace. A holy people under grace has a holy diet under grace. Now, we get to the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 5. Lost my Timothys. There they are. All right, 1 Timothy 4. Realizing that it's the nature of the church age for evil religions to try to deceitfully imitate the Old Testament and try to give you some kind of dietary restriction that we're no longer under because we're no longer under law. And these are those that have fallen away from the faith, teaching the doctrines of demons. And they're doing all kinds of things. They'll forbid marriage, and they'll demand that you live some kind of life of celibacy contrary to how your body was actually engineered. They'll talk about abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. See, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are free from those restrictions, from all those external requirements. He fulfilled them all. We now walk in the newness of life, fulfilling internal requirements by the grace of God who works in and through us for His good pleasure. So we have the truth, we are believers with the truth, and we understand that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. So there you have it. You can enjoy your bacon and your sausage and your pork chops and whatever else you're eating. If you're thankful for it, enjoy your lobster. If you're thankful for it, you're giving the Lord the glory for it. You're saying, "Thank you, Father, for this provision. Bless it to my body. Use it for my body's strength and nourishment." Then you have sanctified that, and it is clean for your body to consume. All right? The issue is there. So don't fall for some doctrine of man, the doctrine of demons that's telling you you've got to abstain from some kind of food, all of that. We have examples of that played out in the Gospels. In Acts chapter 11, verses 5 through 18, Peter had a real hard time with this because he grew up his whole life following the Mosaic law as a devout Jew, and had a little adjustment he had to make, and he made that and made it pretty well in Acts chapter 11. In the home of Cornelius. The whole thing takes you from verses 5 through 18. It's a pretty long chapter. But he sees this dream, and he sees this sheet coming down, and a massive picnic is laid out there for him with his sheet and all these animals. Then he hears a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing holy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Now you'd think that Peter would have learned from the last time he said, "By no means, Lord," when the Lord said, "Get behind me, Satan." But he says, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." I mean, it's right there in black and white, spelling it right out. And so the Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving down in verse 12, and he went with them, and they had a great feast and all the rest. There was another event described in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12 where Peter was enjoying a nice dinner with a bunch of Gentiles there in Antioch and was doing real well until some Jews came in, and then he blew it, and he decided to act like a hypocrite, terrible story there about the first pope. And he acted a hypocrite, and Paul had to say, "Look, Peter, you're being a hypocrite." Galatians chapter 2. It says, "For prior to the coming of certain men from James," see, James was a big-time legalist. In fact, James had to learn all kinds of things. That council in chapter 15 is something else. "But when certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." And so Peter had to oppose him, it says, to his face, because he stood condemned. Now, he didn't call him out publicly and all of that. He did it to his face, face to face, one-on-one, Paul and Peter, taking care of business between themselves. But he was wrong because he had known the truth, and then acted the hypocrite with respect to food. So bottom line, a holy people under grace has a holy diet under grace. And we can thank the Lord for that. You can even eat tuna fish if you like. If you can partake with thankfulness, see, now that's the key. If you can partake with thankfulness, then it's sanctified. If you can't partake with thankfulness, then it's unclean to you. All right, the principle of holiness, the last point of chapter 11. The principle of holiness is that we have become partakers of the divine nature. There is holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, and you have my nature now. See, we are partakers of the divine nature. Leviticus 11:45 says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16 tells us that we are the partaker. We have become partakers of the divine nature. We relate that to 2 Peter 1:4 and Hebrews 12:10. So we are to be holy. We are expected to be holy. The whole issue is holiness. The whole reason why we're all universally condemned is because of God's holiness. They cannot abide sin. Why Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. Why the human race needs a redeemer. And we're the only faith on the face of this earth that proclaims a redeemer. Every other religion, every false religion from the source of Satan has nothing to do with redemption whatsoever. It doesn't talk about a fallen race of man that needs to be reconciled to a holy, righteous God. I need to pray for our Attorney General, by the way. I don't know if you heard his comment, but he on the record in an interview just this week, laid down a real good distinction between Islam and Christianity. And I don't know if you read that, but he said, you know, the Muslim expects you to go die for God, or he expects your son to go die for God. And for the Christian, God sent his son to die for you. And I mean, he just spelled it right out, and I thought, there's a man that's already under a lot of angelic conflict, and we need to pray and hold him up. So there's the issues on the diet from chapter 11, all right? Leviticus chapter 12. If you have babies, you're going to be unclean. It's a short chapter. It's 8 verses long. Again, the clean versus unclean here has nothing to do with hygiene. Just as the clean and unclean in chapter 11 had anything to do with hygiene. It has to do with your ritual purity. It has to do with the doctrinal concepts behind blood, and that the life is the blood, and that the blood is sacred, and that through the process of childbirth is a tremendous amount of blood that is being discharged. And in the concept of that, the woman was to remain separated. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And that, for women of childbearing age, that meant she was unclean for that 7-day period of time once a month. And while she was ritually unclean, then she would not be coming to the tabernacle. She would not be bringing her offerings. She would not be partaking in the prayer meetings and in the other worship service activities with the assembly. She would be outside the camp with all the other women that were out there outside the camp and all the men that were out there outside the camp and all of that. And so childbirth is like the menstrual cycle, but it goes beyond that, because on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. That's over and above the 7-day period. So it's a total of 40 days that she is unclean and apart from the presence of the assembly. If she has a daughter, then it's double that. 14 days of her unclean condition, and 66 days after that, for a total of 80 days before she is readmitted to the solemn assembly, before she is readmitted to the body of Israel in their public worship. The theories behind why the females are doubled for the males are endless. There's about 1,000 of them out there. I think I read 994 of them. I've got 6 more left to read, and I will have covered everything out there. And what I've been led to conclude is that nobody really knows. They all got some wonderful advice, and they've all got some wonderful theories. But, as I made mention already, the significance of blood is the highlight of the passage. The significance of blood is the highlight, likewise, with respect to the diet, that the food could not be eaten with the blood. And blood is life here on this mortal existence, at least in this creation. Blood is life. In the resurrection, it will be a little bit different, and we'll tackle that when we get to 1 Corinthians 15. But in this creation, blood is life, and the blood is sacred. And the loss of so much blood renders the mother unclean in the eyes of God for that period of time. And why a female would be twice as long as that, I'm not going to speculate tonight. Other than perhaps I think I put in my notes here the idea of a double curse, in that Eve had her curse, and then she was placed under the dominion of man, and he, of course, was cursed. And so in the feminine gender, then, there is a concept of a double curse. Childbirth is the time for a woman to reflect upon the entrance of sin into the world. Every time a child is born, every time a woman screams with a labor pain, she can thank Eve for that. Because the original design was not for pain to associate the birth of a child. But the curse upon the woman there in Genesis chapter 3 was that in pain she'll bring forth her children. So it's a time for reflection upon the entrance of sin, and likewise a time for reflection upon the potential for the arrival of the Savior. Because every woman born, every woman having a baby, had the hope that this would be the seed of a woman that would redeem the human race. And they were eagerly waiting for that. And then Elizabeth realized that her cousin Mary was going to be the one, and she said, "From now on all generations will consider you blessed." Because every woman from Eve to Mary was hoping that she would be the one. But Mary was the one. And we'll get into some of that when we get into the Gospels. But the double time of separation for the birth of a daughter then is a reflection of the woman's double curse. Adam was cursed and Eve was cursed, but Eve was placed under Adam's rule, hence the double curse. And some other issues that go in there. That's just a leading idea as far as why the time is doubled. At the conclusion of the enforced separation, special offerings were required for the restoration of the woman to ceremonial cleanness. And they're described in Leviticus 12, verses 6 through 8. And we see it accomplished by Mary in the temple after the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It's an important passage because you see Mary and Joseph coming to the temple and they're bringing the turtle doves. They're bringing the poorest offering possible of the different levels of offering that we saw on Sunday. They're bringing the poorest one possible, and we get the idea of how exactly humble their circumstances were and how humble our Lord's circumstances were at his birth. So you have the issues there. All right, chapter 13, leprosy. Leprosy. In fact, two chapters have dealt with this. The development of leprosy itself in chapter 13, and then the cure for it, or the ritual treatment of it, I should say, not cure, but the ritual treatment of it in chapter 14. Long passages here dealing with leprosy. Leviticus 13. One thing that's interesting is the fact that this is not leprosy as we know it today. Leprosy in modern terms has been called leprosy, though, since the earliest times. Kind of stuck with the term because that's what it's been called for so long. But it is not the same as we understand it today. Modern leprosy or Hansen's disease. And you have some of the notes here. The Hebrew is tzaragath, and sometimes we're better off just calling it tzaragath throughout the chapter, just thinking of it as tzaragath. Tzaragath could be infect a person, in which case it would come in the form of a malignant skin disease. It could also infect clothing or buildings, in which case it would have the appearance of like a mildew or a mold. Tzaragath was rendered by the ancients as the Greek lepra, and again, that's where we get our English word leprosy. And lepra is the term for the disease, and lepros is the term for the person who has the disease. The Latin Vulgate was lepre. And so the vocabulary is pretty well established. It's only modern medical advancements in scholarship that has really redefined the term leprosy into a very specific content of what is known as Hansen's disease. The Hebrew tzaragath and the Greek lepra likely refer to such skin diseases as psoriasis, lupus, ringworm, and phavus. The terms continue to be rendered as leper or leprous in modern translations for lack of any better term. It's only the New English Bible that consistently renders tzaragath as malignant skin disease. And I don't think anybody here actually reads the New English Bible. We've got a lot of New King James and NIVs and mostly NASBs here and some classic King James people. But I don't know of any New English Bibles that regularly attend Austin Bible Church. But if you do, you will find tzaragath is rendered malignant skin disease. So three cheers for them. All right. Now, The real issues here, though, deal with the discipline that the Lord inflicts upon the people when this disease occurred. That this disease was not naturally occurring. This disease was an expression of God's discipline. God's infliction of divine discipline can take the form of bodily diseases upon pagan nations such as Egypt. And He previously promised them back in chapter 15, saying, alright, you're free and you're out of Egypt now, and if you walk in obedience, you'll be delivered from those diseases of Egypt. For I, the Lord God, am your healer. The passage of Exodus 15, 25 and 26. Personal sin cannot automatically be assumed, however, as the root cause of all physical infirmities, like in the case of Job. Job 2:7, he had all those physical afflictions, and his friend showed up and just assumed that he was sinful. And you can't just make that assumption, because we are fallen people in a fallen world, and there are times that we are actually sick just as a consequence of that. Likewise, in John 9, verses 2 and 3, the man born blind wasn't born blind because of any sin on his part or his parents' part or anything else. They were trying to figure out, well, who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? Why was he born blind? And Christ said, you're missing the point. He was born blind so that God the Father would be glorified when I accomplish this miracle. Just as a holy nation was to have a holy diet, that's Leviticus 11, and holy mothers, Leviticus 12, a holy nation is also to have holiness in their physical health, chapters 13 and 14. Skin diseases and other marks of the physical curse upon the earth, such as in clothing or buildings, rendered the Jewish people ceremonially unclean before the Lord. So if you had a skin condition, then what were you? If you had a skin condition, then you're a picture of the curse. And as a picture of the curse, you are not clean ceremonially to be in the solemn assembly of Israel. Likewise, if your clothes had that kind of mold or mildew, if your homes were stained by the visible representation of the curse. In chapter 21, we'll see other disabilities that disqualified a priest from service for physical disabilities. I wonder where the Israelites with Disabilities Act was and so forth in preventing these dwarfs from being priests. I don't think that's exactly fair. There ought to be a civil rights for dwarfs movement to let these guys be priests. And we'll talk about that. That'll be Thursday night. The Levitical priesthood was tasked with ministering to the leper, not as physicians, but as spiritual arbiters of clean versus unclean. They were brought to the priest, and the priest had to make the determination. Alright, so let's look at chapter 13, verse 2. When a man has on his skin of his body a swelling or a scab or a bite spot, and it becomes an infection of leprosy on the skin of his body, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons the priest. The priest shall look at the mark on the skin of the body, and if the hair and the infection has turned white, and the infection appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, is an infection of leprosy. When the priest has looked at him, he shall pronounce him unclean. It's not a doctor here curing him, it's just a pronouncement of clean versus unclean. And if he's unclean, he's outside the camp, immediately quarantined. But if it's not exactly clear, in other words, if there's no clear diagnosis here, then they let it sit for 7 days and come back and look at it again. And likewise, if it's cleared up, then it's not an infection, it's only a scab, verse 6. So wash your clothes and you're clean. But if it spreads further, after he has shown himself to the priest for his cleansing, he shall appear again to the priest. The priest shall look, and if the scab has spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. And so again, they are separated from the camp. And all the issue here was always separation. The course of action is to be separated from the fellowship of the congregation and to be restored only upon the cleansing offerings of Leviticus chapter 14. The cleansing offerings. So let's turn over to chapter 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out to the outside of the camp. Thus the priest shall look, and if the infection of leprosy has been healed in the leper, then the priest shall give the orders to take two live clean birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet string, and hyssop for the one who is to be cleansed. Well, now, who healed him? Who healed the leper? What was the procedure there? See, the separation and the repentance, if it was a sin issue that had caused the sin, that had caused the leprosy and so forth, the separation was during the length of time of separation was according to God's sovereignty. Until he chose to remove the skin condition. Once it became apparent that the Lord had restored the person to health, then the cleansing offerings could be given. the cleansing offerings could begin. See, part of it, I think, why modern medical scholars are so stumped at trying to diagnose this disease is I don't believe it was a disease in the sense that we understand it today. As we understand diseases today, this was direct divine discipline to remove a person physically from the assembly. In most cases, as a result of their sin. Again, not every case, but in most cases. Under point 11, I gave you a handful of the lepers that are in the Bible, including Moses in Exodus 4:6, when he stuck his hand into his bosom and he pulled it back out and it was leprous. We read that at the dinner table tonight. That was our family devotion. And then he stuck his hand back in and it came back out and it was clean. All right? Maybe it wasn't entirely appetizing at the dinner table, but it was after dinner. You know, we were done. Miriam, we'll see that coming up in Numbers chapter 12. That'll be next week. There were four lepers in 2 Kings chapter 7, and we don't know their names, but they're kind of a funny group of guys, and it's neat because they're outside the gate of the city, and the city was about to get totally destroyed, and then the invading army ran away, and these lepers just kind of figured it out that the camp was empty and started looting the place, and it's kind of a neat story there in 2 Kings 7. I encourage you to read that. King Uzziah. In fact, King Uzziah was forced into retirement because of his leprosy. He was a leper to the day of his death, and was succeeded by his son. Recorded in 2 Kings 15, 2 Chronicles 26. Gehazi was the assistant of Elisha, and he was cursed with leprosy because he went after that way of Balaam and tried to profit off of Elisha's ministry. Naaman the Syrian, that is an unnamed leper, recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. There were 10 unnamed lepers recorded in Luke 17, one of which turned back to say thank you, and he was the Samaritan of the group. And finally, a fellow by the name of Simon, who has a dinner there in the home, and Christ comes to his home to have dinner. His name is Simon. We don't know a whole lot about him. He does appear in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And if the Luke passage there truly is a parallel, then Simon actually is a Pharisee who has been struck with leprosy. You can imagine that goes over really well with the with your Pharisee peers when you have a curse like that upon you. So there's your lepers there, chapters 13 and 14. A lot of other information in there. They are long chapters. Chapter 13 is 59 verses, and chapter 14 is 57 verses. I think for tonight I'm going to let that go. Chapter 15. Chapter 15. All right, we've talked about unclean and unclean animals. We've talked about having babies making you unclean, leprosy, unclean. The concept of ceremonial uncleanness for skin diseases is carried into other bodily discharges. Other bodily discharges. And the whole chapter here centers on other bodily discharges. Not just leprosy, not just having babies. Different diseases that men and women can be afflicted with. It's described there. Even just the general discharges that are supposed to happen. Renders a person unclean, a husband and wife in the marital activity there in verses 16 through 18. Now notice, that uncleanliness in verse 18 only lasts until evening. It's very easily remedied, and there's no animal sacrifice that's needed. There's no animal sacrifice that's needed. It's not like it's something evil that's being disciplined. It's something right. It's something godly. It's something blessed that the Lord has given for husbands and wives. However, it is the reminder of the sin, of the curse, of Adam and Eve's failure to be fruitful and multiply prior to their fall. And so as they're fruitful and multiplying after their fall, it renders them in a ceremonially unclean condition. And so they remain unclean until the evening. And the activity there. And I think the rest of that we can let go tonight also. Parents can explain to their children if there's any questions. All right. Chapter 16. This is the meat of the message tonight. I've already gone through 46 minutes just to get to the main event. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. All right. Then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. This is, again, one of the little clues we have as far as perhaps what Nadab and Abihu did wrong. The passage on drunkenness back in chapter 10 was another clue. This one here is a clue. The strange fire is a clue. And we put it all together, it appears that they got drunk and got the wrong kind of fire and tried to go into the holy place, the most holy place. But we'll have to find out when we get there. I'm sure that's going to be on the deleted scenes DVD video that we'll be able to watch when we get there. So, chapter 16 sets out the conditions upon which, and the only conditions upon which, a fallen human being can be considered holy enough to approach the presence of God's holiness in the Holy of Holies. It is absolutely extraordinary that for one day a year, under these very restricted conditions, the holiness of God is allowed to be approached by a mortal human being. A sinner, you know, admittedly a sinner saved by grace, as in the case of Aaron, but a sinner nonetheless. And that he is going to be allowed to approach the very glory of God. It's an amazing chapter. And it's going to become even more amazing when we consider that the intricacy of this chapter is summed up in Christ, and we have this kind of intimacy ourselves today because of what Christ accomplished. That's what really blows our mind in so many of these things. All right, so, rule of thumb, stay out. You will die if you try to come in here. With a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take... This was not his standard high priestly uniform. This was a very special, very simple linen outfit that he would wear on this day and this day alone. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And don't get mixed up the items he's taking for them and the items he's taking for himself. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the door, before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, the living sacrifice, to make atonement on it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. In verse 11. All right, now we've already gone through a bunch of details here, and maybe we're already twisted. If you're like me, I get lost very quickly. So let's take a look at it. The ritual. First of all, realize Aaron is doing this all by himself. He is the only body in that tabernacle. Aaron's activity is done by himself as the remaining priests are dismissed from the tabernacle. That's down in verse 17. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. They can take that to mean that they could be in the courtyard, but not in the tent itself. But other sources indicate that they were actually out of the courtyard altogether. They were not within the confines of the tabernacle whatsoever. That this was a day that Aaron was alone, that doing what only he could do, because he's a picture of another high priest that is working alone and doing what it is that only he can do. And at a time when all of his disciples fled from him, Jesus Christ was alone and did what only he could do. And that's the picture of what we have here. So his activity is done by himself as the remaining priests are dismissed from the tabernacle. Point B, Aaron is to enter the holy place with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So he cannot approach empty-handed. We've had similar passages like that already. We'll have more to come. Do not approach empty-handed. Why is it that so many grace believers today are approaching empty-handed, saying, oh, well, we're under grace? Well, we'll get some teaching on grace there, maybe have a better understanding of it. It doesn't mean approaching the Lord empty-handed. Grace does not equal a spiritual freeloader in the service of the Lord. We'll talk about that. That he's to bathe his body and put on a simple set of linen attire. Okay? Again, the bathing is not just the physical hygiene here. It's the symbolism of it. It's the ritual of it to make himself clean, the cleansing process by means of ritual, to picture a cleansing process that actually features the reality. Christ was cleansed. Christ was sinless and spotless and blameless. And so for Aaron to be a picture of that, he's going to be cleansed. And so he bathes his entire body. Not just hand and foot washing at the laver, but the whole body. Maybe that's also why everybody else was shooed out of the tabernacle. You know, Aaron was 90 at this point. You know, you know, take a bath in the tabernacle, you know, get people out of here. All right. In any event, and putting on a simple set of linen attire. Not the high priest uniform, not the badge of rank, not any kind of symbol of authority or any other thing, just a simple set of linen attire. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself of all of his privileges and put on the body of a human being and found in the appearance of man, humbled himself to the point of death. So he's washed and he's wearing just a simple set of linen clothing. He then takes from the congregation of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. He provides for the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and for his household. And the difference between verse 5 and verse 6, that he took from the congregation in verse 5, but in verse 6 is the bull that he offers for himself. Then he presents both the male goats before the Lord. In verses 7 through 10, he casts lots for the two goats. It's not his choice. It's left in the Lord's hands. Which is going to die and which is going to live? It's not the choice of man. It's the choice of God. One goat is selected for sacrifice. One goat is selected as the scapegoat, the living sacrifice, the one who bears away the iniquity of the people. They're both, of course, the picture of Jesus Christ, but you can't paint that picture with the same goat. So you need two goats to do it. We'll talk about that. I had considered, you know, couldn't the Lord have done that? I mean, just slaughtered a goat and then had a goat resurrection and had the goat walk out of the camp? You know, maybe that would have been a good picture of Christ. But then maybe the whole concept of goat resurrection was a bit too much for the Lord. I'm not sure. All right. Two goats. Identical in all respects, other than the fact that one is chosen by the Lord to die, and one is chosen by the Lord to live. Sovereign choice of God. And Aaron slaughters the one and then bestows the sins upon the other to be carried out, never to be seen again. And we'll tackle that here shortly. The next step, after he's presented the goats, he's presented them both before the Lord, that's verse 7. He's cast lots for them. Now he knows which goat is which. All right. But before he does anything else with the goats, he's got us offer the bull of the sin offering in verse 11. Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering which is for himself and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering which is for himself. Now all of that happens out at the brazen altar in the courtyard. So he slaughters the bull out there. He takes a fire pan full of coals of the fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense and brings it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. So he's taking all this incense and pouring it. Not just one handful, two handfuls on the altar. This is now the altar of incense inside the tent so that the smoke comes billowing out. And that's going to obscure the view of the glory of God so that Aaron is not nuclear incinerated when he lifts up that veil and steps inside. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. At the east side, also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering. All right, so he's gone in once with that blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then he goes out and he slaughters the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. And bring its blood inside the veil to do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And sprinkles it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. So he actually has gone in now a second time. First with the bull, now with the goat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel. and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So the information there. Getting back to the outline here, point G. He slaughters the bull of the sin offering for himself and for the atonement of his household. The coals and incense on the altar of incense will obscure the glory of the Lord above the mercy seat. The blood of the sin offering is sprinkled 7 times on the mercy seat. Then he goes out into point H, slaughters the goat of the sin offering, remember the one upon whom the lot fell, and for the atonement of the people and of the tabernacle itself. This is his second trip into the Holy of Holies. The blood of the sin offering is again sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now the big difference between Aaron and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is that Christ did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself first, because he was perfect and righteous, that his offering was entirely for the benefit of others. But these earthly high priests have to deal with their own uncleanliness first. Then comes the living sacrifice in verses 20 through 22. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Now it is an offering. He will offer the live goat. So it is a sacrificial work. It's just the goat doesn't die. It's a living offering. Like you and I present our bodies as living offerings. Living sacrifices. All right? Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. Let's hear it for a man who stands in readiness, huh? The Lord uses prepared people. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness, never to be seen again. Never to be seen again. So Aaron identifies with the goat and confesses the sins of Israel over the scapegoat's head. And then an unidentified Levite stands ready. We assume he's a Levite. In fact, we know he's a Levite. I think there's a passage. It doesn't say so in that verse I just read, but later on down the road it says so. And he stands ready and leads the scapegoat into the wilderness. The scapegoat carries away the sins of Israel, never to be seen again. See, this was painting a picture of a day when the Lamb of God is going to come and take away the sin of the world. And they kept painting that picture. Year after year after year after year, they kept painting that picture. And year after year after year, they were continually reminded of the sin. Until, of course, the time came when the Lamb of God did accomplish what these two goats picture. And really, both goats, the sacrificed one and the scapegoat, they both are the picture of Christ. Dying in fulfillment of the command and living, taking away the sins of the world. You just can't illustrate that with the same goat. If you're going to use a goat for your visual aid, and you want to picture a goat dying and a goat carrying away sins because he's alive, you've got to use two goats. Right? There again, unless the Lord wanted to put some kind of a goat resurrection plan into place, he figured this was the better way. Alright? What a beautiful picture. Now, once this is all accomplished, you'll see there in the point J, both the sacrificial goat and the scapegoat picture Christ, who did both jobs himself, dying for our sins and carrying them away. Aaron returns to the holy place and bathes again, dresses in his normal high priestly garments, and returns to the courtyard for the final offerings. Now he's back about his daily business. Back about his daily business. Now, that whole approach to the glory of God was simply to make the national atonement for the nation of Israel, and then it was back to daily business. He returns to the holy place, bathes again, dresses in his normal high priestly garments, and returns to the courtyard for the final offerings. The fat of the sin offering goes up to the Lord. The remainder of the sin offerings is taken outside the camp and burned there. In fact, there's another assistant that's tasked to do that. And these activities here. Verse 27, but the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, then afterward he shall come into the camp. So there's special assistant number two. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat, he's up there in verse 26, special assistant number one. He shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, then afterward he shall come into the camp. All right, so both Levitical servants are immediately brought back into the camp to join with Aaron and the other priests as this activity concludes. So the assistant who led away the scapegoat returns, washes, and comes into the camp. The assistant who burns the remainder of the sin offerings outside the camp returns, washes, and comes into the camp. All right. The chapter concludes by establishing how unique this day truly is. The time for this unique day is clearly established. It's going to be on the 10th day of the 7th month. The 10th day of the 7th month. This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Passover was the tremendous feast of their exodus out of Egypt. It was the tremendous feast in conjunction with the first advent of Jesus Christ. This is going to be the tremendous feast in conjunction with the second advent of Jesus Christ. The national cleansing of Israel, the national restoration of Israel into the land, and the things we have to look at in our millennial studies. So it is a special day. It is the day of national atonement for Israel, holy to natives and aliens within Israel's borders. It is a permanent statute, all right? Trick question here, how long is that? All right, permanent. Permanent statute. It will be observed in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Fascinating when you look through the Gospels and you track the entire ministry of Jesus Christ, you find a lot of Passovers. You find other activity. You don't find him doing anything significant on a Day of Atonement. Wasn't the primary emphasis of his first advent incarnation. The fulfillment of this feast in the person and work of Jesus Christ is awaiting the second advent. We'll deal with that in Leviticus 23 on Thursday night when we talk about the seven feasts of the festal calendar, the spring feasts and the fall feasts. We'll give you a complete overview of the festal calendar. All right. So we have it. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise. We give you glory. Thank you, Father, for designing such a perfect plan that, Father, for 4,000 years was anticipated. They looked forward to the coming Redeemer. And, Father, for about 1,400 years, they were really anticipating it with rituals and sacrifices and feasts and everything that painted just the clearest picture as you could look for. And now, Father, we've had the blessing to look back to the past completed work of Jesus Christ, to glorify Him for being so faithful and obedient and accomplishing what the blood of bulls and goats could not do. And, Father, we have such joy and appreciation for that, and yet we too, Father, have our own anticipation. What we're looking forward to, Father, the return of our Lord and the establishment of His righteousness upon this earth. So, Father, as these things are near, as these things may come about even tonight, keep each one of us diligent. Keep each one of us faithful. Let us be about our Father's business. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.